So we're going to jump into the next part of Revelation, and the next part is chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches. And before we get started, I just want you to understand, when he uses seven churches, what he's talking about is these churches represent every church that has ever existed or ever will exist. The problems they exhibit are the same problems that are exhibited in churches that we see today. But also, when you read this, it's not just to seven churches. It's to seven individuals, because you can see where individuals come into the same problems that these churches do. So don't think it's just talking about the church as a whole. It's talking about individuals and your individual spiritual walk. So anyway, John is writing to, this is going to be another adventure, okay, in coordination with me flipping too. So John is writing to real churches who are facing real crisis, because Rome is demanding their allegiance. And some of the things that Rome is demanding are things that go totally against what God wants what the people who belong to God are supposed to do. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, it's going to make it very clear that there were different churches who were choosing different ways to handle these challenges. There were some who were completely sold out to Christ, and there were others who were doing nothing more than selling out Christ. Jesus sends a message to these seven different churches in Asia Minor, and to these seven churches, he talks specifically to each one of them. Now, we're going to look at two of those churches today. We're going to look at the first message, and we're going to look at the last message. But those seven churches, when you think about it, were more than just the seven. The number seven, as we learned last week, was, and I forgot to bring the Matthew's perfection in seven. I'm really growing fond of that slide. So, but anyway, seven represents the number of completion or perfection. So he gives to these churches, he gives stern warnings to the people back then in those churches, because he's concerned that they're going to lose their standing as a church. Because when Christ looks at the individual churches, he's not looking at the trappings or anything like that. He's looking at the hearts of the church. Now I'm going to give you three phases that are going to come right out of the text that I think will make it easier to understand this. And the first one is, it doesn't matter who you are. Now that flies in the face of everything we know in our culture today, because society has told us since we came out of the womb that it does matter who you are, that your identity is important. But some of these churches and some of their members thought that they were really important, and they struggled with pride and arrogance. And when that happens, you tend to look not a whole lot like Jesus. They were very into themselves, and Jesus says it matters who you are. The Ephesian church was a strong church. It was one of Paul's longest stops and deepest relationships. And it had been thriving as a church for probably about 50 years by the time the book of Revelation is written. But Jesus goes through some of the positive traits of this church at Ephesus. In Revelation 2:1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Now, this is in red letters in most of your Bibles, because Jesus is the one that's talking. And we haven't seen Jesus talk since the Gospels. But now he's speaking to John, and this is this face-to-face dictation of what it is that he needs to put down. Now, you remember last week how when John saw Jesus, he fell to the ground, and he was just in awe of Jesus. But here he writes, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." What I want you to see here is that the imagery is getting stronger with each chapter. In chapter 1, it says that Jesus has the seven stars. In chapter 2, it says that he holds the seven stars in his hands. What that represents is that he is in total control. He holds these seven stars in his hands. He's speaking to John, and this is wow. In the first chapter, it says, Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands, which represents the churches. In chapters 2, it says he's moving throughout. Well, what that means is he's inspecting the faithfulness of the churches. He's measuring them for integrity. And these seven churches are representative of all of them. He's also telling them that I'm in charge. This is my, I have ownership of this. It's like a business owner or a restaurant owner walking through and making sure that the organization is actually doing the mission of the organization, the mission of the church. Jesus is actively involved, and he's saying, I'm all-powerful, and I'm trustworthy. He begins to address these churches, and the first church that he writes to is this church in Ephesus. Now notice the message is addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now it could mean a real angel, but when has Scripture ever been written for the benefit of the angels? In this case, it means to the messenger or leader of the church of Ephesus. Now at this time, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. The population was probably around 200,000, and it was quite a place. This was a world-class city. If my slides work. There you go. This was a world-class city. In the first century, there was some good news to this place. It had a great church. Paul himself had started the church. Priscilla and Aquila had nurtured the church and grown it to what it would become. And then Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, would become one of the pastors. And then John eventually, the apostle, the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, became one of the pastors. Tradition says that Mary was there at the church also, worshiping there with them. Part of that tradition is based on the fact that Jesus put John in charge of caring for his mother at his crucifixion. So where John was as pastor, she was going to be close by. Can you imagine this long list of these patriarchs of the Christian faith? And they're all at the church of Ephesus. Can you imagine if they had a Sunday school class on parenting? Who are you going to have teach that class? Mary? What's her topic? How to raise a perfect child? Nobody wants to go to that class. But you get the idea. You have Paul and Timothy and John and Mary. This is a church with a rich history. It should have mattered who they were. This is a church that they were all a part of. And yet Jesus specifically addresses the church at Ephesus, and he points out some great aspects of their ministry. Verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He starts out saying, listen, I know what you guys have been up to. I've seen you contending with the enemies of God. I've seen how you test those who claim to be prophets. He goes on acknowledging that they've been faithful when they've been tested and have endured persecution because of their faith, and they continue to work to do what they had been taught to do by their leaders. But after all these compliments, Jesus changes gears with a convicting line that probably rocked the people who were in the church. He says, all these great things, you have a great work ethic. You persevered through persecution. You have driven out the false teaching. But I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've forgotten your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. In other words, you were a great church back a few decades ago, but you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the one who is the head of the church. Jesus says, you became a part of this church because you accepted me as your Lord and Savior. But now I'm no longer your top priority. You've allowed other things to crowd me out, and you've forsaken your first love. You have become so involved in the work of the Lord that you've forgotten the Lord of the work. Jesus looks at more than the size of a sanctuary, or the attendance, or the offering plate, or how you're dressed when you come. Jesus is looking at the heart of the church and the people who make up that church. So in order to do that, he has to look at the heart of the believer. And he says, I want total commitment. I should be number one. Now, can you imagine if, just to give you an idea of what we're talking about here, imagine I went to my wife and I said, you know, we've been married almost 20 years. And to me, among women, you're in the top five. Now, I might not be around for the next sermon. Because being number three or being number two doesn't cut it in a relationship that's based on commitment. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, you are no longer a church. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So now you're thinking, I was really starting to understand all this, and then you threw that out there. He says, if you repent, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. What is that? Well, if you sat through enough sermons, awake, sitting through enough sermons, you'll notice that a lot of preachers, myself included, start out with a story or a really bad joke. And eventually, then we go into 20 minutes of talking, and we journey back around to that story that we started with. And we tie everything together with that story. And that's called bookends. You're bookending a sermon. And that's what God is doing here. Because Jesus is taking everyone all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? They were allowed to eat of any tree, any fruit they wanted, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They sin and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does God do? He banishes them. He kicks them out of the garden. And then to make certain that they never try to sneak back in and eat from the tree of life, or the tree of eternal life that no one's ever eaten from, he puts angels there with a sword to keep them out. Jesus, now in the last book of the Bible, brings everybody back to the first book and says, I'm going to keep my word. If you repent, you will be victorious. And guess what? You get to eat from the tree of life. This is an allusion to eternal life that we gain through him. It's the same promise that is there for Adam and Eve and all the way through. Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep my word. I haven't forgotten what I told you thousands of years ago. I am trustworthy. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am. Here's a second phrase for you to write down. It doesn't matter what you have. There are a lot of people in this world that think it all comes back to what they possess and what they have, how many toys they have in the garage. The last church that Jesus addresses out of the seven is the church at Laodicea. It was an incredibly wealthy church. It was a medically advanced church. Laodicea was the wealthiest of all the seven churches that are talked about. But you know what? Jesus wasn't impressed by their wealth. Five of the seven churches that Jesus talks to, he starts off by saying good things about them. And then he moves into some things that they need to work on. But not Laodicea. He has nothing good to say about this church. Nothing. He jumps right into the bad. He takes them to task and essentially goes for their throat. Just so you understand, it's probably important for you to know that early in the first century, in 6 AD, the sixth year after Christ was born, there was a huge earthquake, and it completely destroyed the city of Laodicea. Everything was destroyed. They were offered money by the Roman Empire to rebuild their city, and they told the Roman Empire to keep their money because they had money. And they used their own money, and they rebuilt their city. You see, they were filthy rich. They were a crossroads for all the trade routes that went through Asia Minor. They were completely self-sufficient and didn't need anyone's help. The problem is that same mentality began to creep its way into their church. They didn't need anything. They didn't need God. They didn't need the Holy Spirit to rely on. They had wealth. It was the fashion capital of all of Asia. And they had technology. Now you say, with technology, what do you mean technology? They didn't have computers or anything like that, but they had this intricate aqueduct system. You see, the one thing that Laodicea didn't have going for them was they didn't have a good supply of water. So they built these aqueducts that transported water from two surrounding towns. So they piped in this cold water from these streams, from these springs in Colossa. And they piped in hot therapeutic water from Hierapolis. And by the time the water had traveled through all the systems of the aqueducts and arrived in Laodicea, what they got was tepid water. It was just lukewarm water, not really good for anything. Nobody even wants to drink lukewarm water. What Jesus is going to say in his message to them is, he's going to talk about all the things they take pride in. You see, they've got this cold water that was initially started out too cold to even drink coming out of the spring. And they got this hot water that was too hot to drink and it served other purposes. But by the time it got through its aqueduct system, they could use it, but it wasn't really useful. But they were proud of themselves because of it. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now you lose something in the English translation here. What it really means is I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth, which is more of a violent, your whole body is trying to rid itself of this substance. He's saying, you make me sick. You're actually so repulsive to me. You have no commitment. You have no passion. At least try to look like you want to have a relationship with me instead of the game that you play. He's talking about people that are coasting, that are going through the motions. And with apologies to Jeff Fox, every pastor since Jeff Foxworthy came on TV has used this, so I'm going to. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you come to church to network rather than to worship. If you act one way with your church friends and another way with the people you work with. You might be a lukewarm if you're more passionate about the way you dress on the outside than the condition of your heart on the inside. You might be a lukewarm Christian if you're healthy and able, but you allow weather to determine whether you'll darken the door of the church. You might be a lukewarm Christian if giving generously or sharing your faith with others is seen as something that's optional. If you feel passionless or are just going through the motions of playing at church, now is the time for change to happen in your life, for you to draw close, to make a commitment. It is not the time to give up or to blend in. It's the time to stand out. Jesus knows that if you have lukewarm Christians, eventually you have lukewarm churches. And once the church loses its commitment to the head of the church, then it becomes a farce to even call it a church. If that happens, at least have the integrity to call it a club or an event. Call it a society. Call it anything, but for the sake of the one that created you, don't call it a church. Laodicea was wealthy. It had fashion. They loved their clothing. And when it came to medicine, they had these two doctors who created this ointment or salve to correct eye problems. They were famous for it. So it's just like in our area where we pride ourselves on our schools and our sports teams, and unless you have Jay Cutler. Or the fact that we have great ground for growing crops. Laodicea found great comfort in their wealth and their medicine. And Jesus wasn't impressed. Verses 17 and 18. He says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can truly see. The way the Laodicean Christians lived communicated that they were self-sufficient, that they didn't need God. Church was more of a place that they just went to show off their material possessions to others. They didn't need anything. They had their stuff, and they certainly didn't need God. And this sounds really familiar to our society today, to the messages that we pour into our children from early on. They want their toys, and they want their food, and they want their candy. And sometimes we just give it to them. And I understand that might be a little bit of an exaggeration, But picture this in your mind, because this is the tug of war that exists in the city of Laodicea. At the start, when they began, they were a strong church, and they were doing everything for Christ. But then as time went on, they got kind of sidetracked and attracted to other things off on the other roads. And gradually they changed their direction and they diluted their doctrine and they compromised their convictions and they absorbed the culture. In a strange way, in their hearts, they mirrored their water system. The more they traveled the streets of their city, the more eventually they became like their water, lukewarm, not refreshed, not a cold, refreshing drink, and not a warm, therapeutic drink. Their commitment to Christ had cooled. You see, it doesn't matter what you have or where you are, and finally, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter where you've been. Jesus has harsh words for Ephesus and Laodicea. He's against arrogance. And you and I don't want to be a part of a church where the glory is past. Dale Coppinger was in here 3 weeks ago when Thea was dedicated. Dale Coppinger was an interim pastor here in 78 and 79 and again in the late 80s. And he went on to become the superintendent for Iowa Yearly Meeting. And he stood back there, and I didn't know how to take it at first. He said, you know, Bangor Liberty is the same today as it was 30 years ago. And I was like, well, he said, look out there. There's some gray hair out there, but it's not all gray. We have young families, young kids. We have a mix, goes through all the age groups. And that has been the defining thing about Bangor Liberty, except for the meals. That has been the defining thing about Bangor Liberty since it started. It has always attracted a wide range of people. That's our past, but it's also our present. I want to be a church, part of a church that has a bright future. I want to be part of a church that is alive today. I want you to notice here that the person who's delivering these messages, Jesus is saying this. This is not some personal consultant saying, well, you know, we looked at your church and we think you could do this and this to reach out to the community. And this is Christ talking. He bought the church with his own blood. He's deeply invested in it. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Behold, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That is nothing more than an invitation. But notice, he's talking to a church who has completely gone the opposite direction away from him. And he's still saying, you can come back. I don't want you to miss this, because through this, he's inviting everyone to have a relationship with him. When you eat, you know this as well as anybody else. When you eat with somebody, you're saying that I care about you, that I want to be more than just acquaintances. This is the God of the universe doing the same thing with you, inviting you to eat with him. Do you remember in Luke 7, chapter 7, when Jesus got torn up by the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers? They said, I can't believe that he eats with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and Vikings fans. Jesus is saying, I understand that, but those are the ones who need the doctor. They're the ones who aren't healthy. That's who I'm going to spend my time with. He says, I want to have a relationship. I want to eat with you, and I want to be in that relationship with you. This is all an invitation. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is, again, each one of the endings to these letters to the churches is a confirmation of what happens at the end, what awaits you in eternal life. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Here's the question. Are you lukewarm? Have you forgotten your first love? Are you more worried about the process than actually worshiping? We only have time to look at two of the churches this week. But if you're like me, really what you're wondering and you're thinking about is this. What would Jesus Christ say to our church? What would Jesus Christ say to Bangor Liberty? If Jesus were to send a message to us right now today, what would he say? Would he start off and say, you know, I love your commitment to eating well at your church. I love the fact you're doing something for me, that you want to do it right. I love the way you have so many volunteers for VBS, the fact that you guys do so much for missions. I love that. But what does he say next? Here's what I want you to do for a minute. One whole minute. Close your eyes and just put your head down. I want you to imagine that you, your life, your walk with Christ is a representation of the whole church. If Jesus were to say to you a message of what he thinks we need to work on, based upon your life, what would he say to you? Would he say you've forsaken your first love? Would he say, you know what, you're kind of lukewarm? You kind of go in and out, depending on who you're with. Would he say you need to take commitment or make a commitment? Would he look at me and say, you know what? I think you're more worried, more concerned with sports than you are with my word. Take a minute and just listen. And then I'll pray for us. Then we'll go into open worship. Father in heaven, I don't know what you would say to our church, but I think we all have a pretty good sense of what you would say to us. I pray, Lord, that we will have the servant's heart to be obedient, to listen, and to change through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, where there is pride and arrogance, help us to replace it with humility and integrity. Where we have forsaken our first love and gone the wrong way, help us to put you back on the throne of our hearts. We ask you to work on our lives. Help us to follow through on the commitments that we have made to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.